Let's turn to the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. And we conclude our study in the Old Testament today, and then the will of the Lord will commence in the New Testament. Malachi chapter 4, and we'll just read these six verses and then come to the Word of God. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Amen. Just that verse number 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Let's pray and seek God's help. Loving, eternal, and gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before thee this morning, and we give thee thanks for what we've been singing and what we have read already in the Word of God. And as we come before thee, Lord, we ask you to open our heart, open our mind, open our eyes. We are so prone to wander, even in meetings such as this. And we pray, O Lord, to take captive every wandering thought today and cause us, Lord, to think only upon the things of God. Lord, we pray we'll hear the voice of God speaking to us today. We pray, Lord, we'll know the truth of God giving us direction and guidance in our lives. We ask thee, Lord, that we will see ourselves in the light of God's word, how we truly stand before thee today, not what we think other people assume, but, O Lord, what God sees. And, Lord, if there's things that are wrong, may they be put right today. O Lord, if there are hearts that are cold, may they set on fire again today. Lord, if there are lives which are seeking direction, may they hear the voice of God saying, this is a way, walk ye in it. Lord, we look to thee today. We do not need the wisdom of man, because, Lord, that will just bring us fleshly things. But we thank thee for the wisdom of God, which leads us into truth, which gives us, Lord, spiritual victories, and which helps us to live in a way that brings glory and honor to thy name. When we consider what Christ has done for us, surely, O Lord, it's not a great thing for us to come before thee and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? O Lord, may every heart do that today. May we ask thee, O Lord, what way ought we to walk? We pray to that end, Lord, you'll give me help. I need the help of God and the proclamation of thy truth. Lord, I have no ability of myself, but I pray you'll empty me of sin and self, fill me with the Spirit of God, and help me to honor thee through the proclamation of thy truth. Lord, take away things that would not be right. And Lord, give me words from thyself, I pray, that will be a blessing to this congregation and will make an impact for eternity. Lord, I pray these things, cover us in the blood, we ask, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. We're coming to Malachi, the book of Malachi, the 39th book of the Bible. The date of the book is approximately somewhere between 432 to 425 BC. Malachi was a prophet in the days of Nehemiah, and whenever Nehemiah went back to Babylon, and he did for a period before he came back to Jerusalem, it seems that that was the time that Malachi prophesied to the people. Now, the word Malachi means my messenger, and most Bible scholars believe it's probably a shortened version of the name messenger of Jehovah, and that's exactly what he was. In fact, he was the last messenger to speak through the Lord used to speak through in the Old Testament. And after that, there was a period of just over 400 years when there was silence from heaven. Now, that didn't mean nothing was happening. That did not mean God was not speaking, because they had the Word of God. There was always a voice. There was always a witness. There was always a light. But no new revelation came after Malachi until the time of John the Baptist, when he himself said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and that broke that time of silence. At this period, in the time of Malachi, the temple had been rebuilt. For several years, sacrifices had been taking place, but the priests had grown weary of the rituals of religion. They wanted something a little bit more exciting. They wanted to change it, and as a result, the biblical standard slipped. The purity of worship slipped, and a corrupt religion had developed. God was dishonored. God's glory and honor was set aside. And the Lord comes and he speaks to the people through his servant Malachi. Now, in this book, we find that the problems were similar to what the problems are today, similar to what the problems were before this time, the similar problems that we have in the lives of those whom God speaks to. It's disobedience, and we know it in our lives, and we can see it in our land. And some of the problems mentioned are found in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honour? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Ye priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised your name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible." And here we have corrupt clergy, those who are not honoring the Lord, those who do not obey the Lord, those who are not faithful to the Word of God. And there were men standing saying they were leading people to the Lord, and they were spiritual leaders of the people, and yet they did not know God. And that was the bottom line. And then we find in chapter 3, verse number 8, it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings." And here we find God's people were holding back from God. They weren't giving to God. And maybe they had many reasons for that. Too many financial pressures, too many things in life that were draining their resources. And as a result, they decided they were going to withhold from God. And God is not pleased, God is not honored in such action. And this is highlighted as one of the problems. Then there was another one in chapter 2, verse number 11. It says, "Judah had dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god." And here we have marriages between saved and unsaved, and those who were God's people and those who were not God's people. Those who went after other gods, those who went after strange gods. And this dishonored the Lord. And of course, it brought a lot of trouble into the families that were created through these marriage unions. God laid down very specific instructions in who was to be taken in marriage. Now, when we come to this book, we find that Christ is prophesied in Malachi. We find there, in verse number 2, it says, "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." And it goes on to speak about the Lord coming in his glory and in his majesty and in his judgment. John the Baptist is also prophesied here in chapter 3, verse number 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, saith the Lord. Whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, came. Now, this book is an appeal to backsliders. It's an appeal to those who have grown cold in their walk with God. It's an appeal to those who are in disobedience to the Lord. It's an appeal to those who are weak. Those who are lacking blessing in their lives is an appeal to those who are disobedient to God's truth. And as I was reading about that this week, I read a comment by a commentator, and I'm going to quote it to you. It says, "When they repent and return to the Lord with sincere hearts, the obstacles to the flow of divine blessing will be removed." Now listen to those words. When they repent and return to God with sincere hearts, the obstacles to the flow of divine blessing will be removed. The devil cannot hinder God's blessing in your life. Difficult circumstances cannot hinder God's blessing in your life. But you can. You can. Your actions, your attitude, your heart, your character, that can hinder the flow of divine blessing in your life. There is a blessing for those who go through with God. There's a blessing for those who are obedient to God. And there's a reminder here in this book, there's a day of reckoning when we will stand before God and the righteous and the unrighteous will be judged. But the appeal of this book is such, turn again unto the Lord. Turn again unto the Lord. The outline of the book, three simple parts, chapter 1, verse 1, down to verse number 5, just five simple verses, but this speaks of the privilege of the nation. They are loved by God. And then we come to chapter 1, verse 6, and down to chapter 3, verse 15, we have the pollution of the nation, sinning against God. And then from verse 3, 16, down to the end of chapter 4, the promise of the nation, and that is the coming of the Christ of God. A nation greatly loved, but a nation who had turned their back on God and sin. And then there's a promise that God is coming again. The verse that has stood out to me as I have read this book has been Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 2. Because Christ here is presented in a beautiful picture. He's presented as the answer to the hardness of their heart, as the answer to their backsliding, as the answer to the great problem of sin and bondage in their lives. And here we read, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." And there's four simple thoughts I want to leave before you this morning as we consider this verse and bring our time to a close. The first thing is this, the mark of God's people. The mark of God's people, you that fear my name. Now, folks, that is a mark of the people of God. In fact, it ought to be the great distinguishing mark in our lives that we have a fear of God. Now, we must understand, what does that word fear mean? It means reverence. Now, it speaks here about the name of God. Ye that fear my name. When we read of God's name in Scripture, and many different forms of it, many different versions of it, we read about his attributes. Here are some of them. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. The everlasting God, the Lord God Almighty. And there's so many names, over 300 names in Scripture given to the Lord, and each of them present an attribute of God. And as we learn more about the Lord through Scripture, through his names, we learn more about him. And the more we learn about him ought to demand a response from us. The way God has been revealed to us is through Scripture. And the way he has been revealed in many instances is by his name. So how ought we to respond to the names of God, to the revelation of God to our hearts? Some people respond with anger. They're angry against God. They hate the gospel. They hate the claims of the gospel. They hate the revelation and the truth of God's word. Some respond with indifference. It doesn't really bother them one way or the other, but it doesn't be a part of their life. But whenever God touches a heart and the hardness of the heart is taken away and the spirit of understanding is given, whenever we learn something about the Lord, then the response of our hearts is a response of love. We love him more because we know more about him. And the more God reveals to us then, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the closer we're drawn to him. And the closer we're drawn to him, then the more we become like him. And our attitude towards God's name, as revealed in Scripture, ought to be the fear of God or reverence to God. And when you speak of the fear of God, often that fear of God is the exact same word that is also translated reverence in Scripture. A reverence, a respect, a love towards, a holding up with great glory and honor. What is reverence? What is reverence in the lives of God's people? Reverence is not the fulfilling of some man-made rules that say how you should act before God. And sometimes we're guilty of maybe giving the rules or certainly trying to obey rules that other people have put. This is the way you act. This is what you do. Folks, when we come to this word reverence or fear of God in Scripture, it's not so much a list of rules and regulations in some pharisaical manner, but it is an attitude of the heart. It is the character of your life. In your walk with God. If you turn to me, turn with me in Scripture and I'll show you exactly what the fear of God is. What is true reverence of God? Turn with me to Psalm 66 and verse 16. And here we have revealed unto us what it is to fear God or to have reverence unto the Lord. Psalm 66 verse 16. It says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." And folks, here's the first thing. This is reverence for the Lord. This is respect for God. This is biblical fear of God. A listening ear. A listening ear. And yes, it's important how you dress. And yes, it's important how you act and how you appear. But if you're missing this, you're missing one of the most vital things in reference to fear of God. And respect to God. A listening ear. In other words, a teachable heart. Have you come in the fear of God to the house of God this morning? Have you come with a listening ear, desiring that God would speak to you? Or is it just Sunday? Is it just what you do? Is it just because you're expected to be here? The word hear, come and hear, it means to hear intelligently, to hear with the thought of obeying what you hear, obeying what you hear. So here's the first thing. To have reverence for the Lord, you must have a listening ear. A listening ear. And then secondly, if you turn to Psalm 22 and verse number 25, you'll find something else that the Lord would highlight in relation to the fear of God. And that's Psalm 22 and verse number 25. "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Now what we find here is the fear of God, and it's set out in a way where people are coming together to praise the Lord and to live right before God. And what we see here is being part of a community or a congregation that encourages godliness in our lives. Being part of a community or a congregation that encourage godliness in the life, to do right, to praise together, to live together. And folks, this is part of the fear of God. Your attendance at God's house and your attitude in coming to God's house. You're not an island. What you do affects others. And therefore, it ought to be that you will come to live right before God and before man that will be an encouragement to others. You'll be part of the praise and worship of God's house. This is the fear of God. This is respect. This is reverence to the Lord. Attendance of God's house. Coming with a listening ear. And then Psalm 147 gives us another aspect of what it means to fear God. Psalm 147 and verse number 11. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." To have a fear of God and to have a reverence of God means to have a hope. Now that word hope means to wait on God, to be patient, to tarry, to stay, to trust upon what God has revealed to you. And I suppose in many ways that means, if you look at the verse, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, those that are hoping in his mercy, that whenever things come into your life that maybe take you by surprise, or things that necessarily you wouldn't want, that you as a child of God don't go to pieces. That you don't panic, where's God? What's going on? That you remember the promises that God has given to you. As I said in the Bible class this morning, that we remember the promise God will bring us through the fire and through the flood, and it shall not overflow us. No, the experience isn't nice in the fire, and the experience isn't nice in the flood, but the promise is that God will bring us through it. And therefore we wait on him, and we hope in him, and we look to him, and we're strengthened by him because we're tarrying upon the word of God. This is what it means to fear God, to have a quiet confidence that he's in control. And then we come to another verse. It says Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 16. And this is again the fear of God. And it says in Proverbs chapter 14 verse 16, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. And the thought here, of course, is speaking about sin. It's speaking about evil. What does the godly man do? What does the wise man do? The Christian, they ought to depart from it. And folks, you're departing from sin, and you're saying no to sin, and you're refusing to give in to temptation. That is the fear of God. That is respect for God. And it's only really for God's glory and God's honor that man will have any desire to do such. But what's the fool do? What's the unsaved do? They cover their sin. And they're confident. They walk about as if they've nothing to fear. I'm enjoying my life. I'm having great pleasure. I'm having great fun in my so-called sin. Nothing's happened to me. And they put their chest out and they walk through life, and they'll soon be stopped by the hand of God. They'll soon stand before the judgment seat of God, and they'll have to give an account for the sin that they have committed in their life. Oh, the confidence that they have, because they've covered their sin with man-made things. What does the Christian do? Because he honors the Lord, because he loves the Lord, he departs from evil. Then the final verse is Isaiah 50 and verse number 10. And it's just to show you some words that are connected with the fear of God. Isaiah 50 and verse number 10. It says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light, is in a place where they're not sure where to go. Here's what it says: let him trust in the name of the Lord, and let his stay upon his God. And there we just see that continual trusting in the Lord, a consistency of character, a consistency of faith, a continual growing in the Lord. And these things refer to our heart, our desires, our attitude. And you see, when our heart, our desires, and our attitude are right, then our actions will be right. And the Christian church, in many ways, has been very guilty of saying, do this and do that and do that. And if your outward things are right and pleasing to the people around you, then it seems everything's okay and you're walking with God. And folks, that's not right. The heart must be right. The attitude must be right. The core being must be right. You must have a good character, because the Lord looks in the heart. And I know we can only judge by outward appearances in many ways, and they're a manifestation of the heart. But I would fear lest there are people in this congregation, and you're depending upon the life that you're living. Oh, yes, you're saved. But you're resting upon what you're doing and what other people think of you as your peace and as your contentment and as your joy. The only joy we can have is the fact that we're covered by the righteousness of Christ, and we're depending upon his goodness and the life that he has lived, nothing that we have done. Is that what you're depending on today? Is that what you're confident in today? Is that what your hope is in today? Is that what your pride is in today? That's something we can be proud of: the work of the cross of Christ and his covering of our soul. Then we come to the second thing here. That's you that fear my name, a mark of God's people. But then secondly, we have a man for God's people. the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Son of Righteousness. It says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, or shall the Son of Righteousness arise. The sun, that word means to be brilliant. Figuratively, it means a ray, something that sheds light or something that casts light all around. I just want to read one verse. We don't have to turn to it. But it says in Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And here we find in the book of Malachi this picture of Christ as the Son of Righteousness. Now, he is the very source of righteousness. Any righteousness we have is a righteousness of Christ. All righteous blessing comes from him. What God does is righteous. And it's interesting the way it says the sun so shining forth from God is his righteousness, his perfection. The beauty of Christ is in his purity. And that ought to be the beauty in our lives, the purity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And as we think he is the source of all righteousness, folks, how wicked and how sinful it is for a man or a woman to accuse God of doing wrong. We have things that happen in our world, and you know, people turn it, why did God allow that to happen? Where was God when that happened? Folks, the wickedness of the heart of man. You'll often find when those tragedies happen, and you take a few steps back and you trace the source of that tragedy, you know where it came from? It came from a sinful, wicked heart. But man won't blame sin, and man won't blame wrongdoing, and man won't blame himself. He lift his finger and he'll blame God. We're living in a world today where it's so easy to judge others and so easy to blame others, and with social media and Facebook, people can say what they want and make their judgments and be judge, jury, and executor and write down what they think. And I suppose more than ever, we have an arrogance in our nation and even among the people of God about what is right and what is wrong. And we need to be careful that we do not falsely accuse God of sin, nor others for that matter. The word rise means to shoot forth a beam. And the thought is in Scripture that that beam will fall upon us, and as a result, we will be light in this world. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse number 1, just to give you the basis of what I've just said. It says in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse number 1, arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That's speaking about Christ coming into the world. But the reality is, when Christ comes in and shines his light abroad in our heart, we are lights in this dark world. And we are to shine forth as lights. What way does Christ send forth his life? What way does Christ shoot forth the beams of righteousness into this world? Well, through Scripture, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Through his incarnation, the light shone in darkness. The light came into the world of darkness and shone forth in the Savior's birth, through the resurrection, because you'll find it was after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that much of what the Lord taught the disciples became clear. His rising forth was a wonderful light and testament that they were able to look back at what Christ had taught and realize, oh, that's what he meant. That's what he was speaking about. They were able to look back at the Old Testament and interpret it in the light of Christ. But the Lord also shines forth his light through his people. And we are to shine forth as lights in the darkness and as testimonies. And the question is this: can the world see Christ in your life? Can the world see gospel light in your life? Not on your lips, in your life. The way you speak to others, the way you do your work, the way you support your church, the way you go about your business, your character. Christ has arisen and shone forth that light that we too might shine. Then the third thing we find here is not only is there a mark of God's people, a man for God's people, but thank God there are miracles for God's people. Because it says here, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. With healing in his wings. The word healing, it means a cure or a deliverance. It's from a word meaning to mend or to make whole. And that's exactly what Christ came to do. He came to make whole the sin-sick soul. He came to heal us from the disease of our sin. He came to give us a cure through the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. What's interesting is that whenever I studied that word healing and where it is also used in Scripture and in what context it is used in Scripture, I found three verses that I have to be honest were surprising to me, but brought to my attention the importance of our obedience to God and walking close to the Lord. Because that word health that is mentioned there, or healing that is mentioned there, is also translated health in Scripture. And often it is used in relation to our communication with other people. And I want to show you three verses that speaks of. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24. And three verses are in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24. It says here, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And that's that word health there, health to the bones, is the exact same word that is used healing in his wings. Now, what is being said here in the book of Proverbs is that pleasant words, pure words, good words, things that are true and wholesome and honest and kind can have such an impact upon your heart and mind, can be so refreshing, can be such a blessing that it's the same word used to describe the salvation that Christ brings. Now turn to chapter 12 and verse 18 of Proverbs and you'll find a warning. It says, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. This is the same thing again. There are spiritual blessings when a Christian uses their tongue in the right manner. Our soul is refreshed. And yet it says here, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Now, I've never been pierced by a sword, but I've had injections, and that's about as far as I would like to go with piercings. And I'll tell you this, it's not pleasant. It's painful. It's hurtful. It lingers. Now, folks, God's word is telling me that you can use your tongue to pierce someone, or you can use it to bless them with great spiritual blessings akin to what Christ brings to us through his blood on the cross. What way have you used your tongue this week? What way have you used your tongue? Chapter 13, verse 17. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. Someone who gives an honest report. And this is for God's people. These are proverbs for us to live our lives. A wicked messenger, someone who gives a story that's not true, someone who tells something for a reaction, something who says something just to make a point, even though it's going to hurt other people, just falls into mischief, gets a comeuppance, but a faithful ambassador is health. Folks, the bottom line is this. God has given his lips to glorify him, and we either do glorify him or we dishonor him by our lips. And I believe that this wasn't intentional, but in the Bible class this morning, I was speaking just a little bit about the lips of the people of God. And the verse I finish with is the verse I just want to leave with you. It says in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. And the idea is very simple. Lord, forbid me and prohibit me from saying what is wrong or what is discouraging or hurtful. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Now, that does not mean that we just sit quietly and dumbly for the rest of our lives. We have to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We have to proclaim the glories of Christ. We have to acknowledge sin, and we have to call it out. We have to be faithful to our calling. But in our day-to-day living, oh Lord, set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. May God forbid that we would say anything deliberately to hurt, offend another person. And that, again, folks, it's not just watching you don't say it. It's having a heart that there isn't even the desire to say it. And that's a different matter. And this word healing and this word health that's used in relation to our lips and to our words is the same word to describe the lips of God's people and how they should be one to another. Not vile, hurting, wicked, bitter, or discouraging, but health, building up, encouraging, blessing, and refreshing. And I would put in a little warning here. Folks, if you think of other people as I'm speaking here this morning and reading these verses, then you've missed the point. Because God's saying it to you and to me. And then it says, he'll arise with healing in his wings. Now, the word wings means the edge or the extremity of something, usually of a garment. Whenever the people in Israel were putting on their priestly robes, along the border of the garment, there were blue tassels, and they were put on as a symbol of the law of God. So whenever they put on their robes and they fixed themselves and they took a hold of the garment and they pulled it out and straightened it out so it looked well, what were they touching? They were touching the thing that reminded them of the law of God. And where was it? It was in the edge of their robes. Whenever the lady in the New Testament drew near to Christ and she touched the hem of his garment, she was fulfilling this prophecy, because she knew that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be so powerful that in the very edge of his garment, the very borders of his clothes, she could touch and be healed. And that's exactly what she did. She reached forth and she touched the hem of his garment. She touched the wings of his garment, translated here in the Old Testament. And in doing so, she received salvation, and she also received healing within her body. And folks, for those who draw near by faith and touch Christ, there's healing power to be received. What do we need to be healed from? Healed from the sickness of our sin. What do we need to be healed from? That word healed also can mean deliver. Deliver from the attacks of Satan. We need to be healed and delivered from past hurts, current hurts caused by others. Not through revenge, but through Christ. He's the one through whom healing comes. Ultimately, we shall be eternally healed and delivered. And as a body of Christ, we ought to help others in encouragement, not causing further hurt. And folks, this is where healing from hurt lies, is in Christ. And we do be hurt in life, and we can be hurt in life. And the attitude, humanly speaking, is get your own back. Make that person feel bad, hurt that person, make them feel nothing. And it's so easy to do, and the devil will give us every help and aid to think of things to say or things to do that will hurt another person to get our own back so they know how much we've been hurt. Where is the place for healing? Where is the place for healing? It's touching Jesus. Getting closer to Christ. And I know many hearts are hurt and many people are broken. Many people are sad. Life's not easy. But the way to know healing and the way to know joy again is by touching Jesus. By reaching forth in faith and touching the hem of his garment. Because there's healing in the God-man that's been given. And then when we experience the healing power of Christ, then it says, finally, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And here we have the maturity of God's people. Why does Christ save us? Is it just to have us saved and that's it, and then he goes on to another? No. Our salvation, our change from being a sinner to a saint is instantaneous, but it is the start of a walk with God. And we need to walk daily, and we need to go forth, and we need to grow. And the word here, grow up, it means to spread forth, that our influence might be seen. The word to go forth, it means to stand out, to go after. And as you go after Christ, you will stand out from the crowd as a Christian. And we are called to be mature as Christians, to grow as Christians. The reason you're saved is that you might grow in knowledge, grow in Christ-likeness, grow in grace, grow in love for God and others. What is being highlighted here is this. If there is a spiritual immaturity in your life and yet you've been saved for years or for decades but you're behaving in an immature manner, then you need to come to Christ. And you need to get things sorted. And you need to ask for the Lord to give you what he freely offers you in Scripture, that you might grow up in faith in him. You see, it comes down to this. You will only fear the Lord when you have a right view of Christ. You will only know healing when you have a right walk with Christ. And you'll only know maturity whenever you're living close to the Lord. And therefore, if there's someone in this meeting and you can honestly say before God, you're not where you ought to be, folks, what do you need to do today? You need to get to Christ. Someone today says, I'm in the sickness of my sin. And if I'm honest, I know that sickness of my sin will take me to hell. What do you need today? You need Christ. If there's a believer here and you're hurt and you're broken because of another, then you need Christ. He is the answer. We sang a few weeks ago, the harvest service, Jesus is the answer. For the world today above him, there is no other. There is no other way. And folks, there isn't. And therefore, I encourage you, I beg you, I urge you. Whatever your need today, Christ is the answer, because he has arisen as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And therefore, let's pray and give him thanks for what we've just read this morning. Heavenly Father, we do come before thee. And we do thank thee for what thy word has taught us. Lord, we acknowledge that we have such a great need in our lives. There's some in their need here is salvation. There's some their need here is healing. There's some, Lord, their need here is to be comforted. There's some, and they need guidance. And yet, all of our needs are found in Christ. He is the Lord, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord who provides. Therefore, Lord, we come before thee this morning and meet each one at the point of their need. May the Spirit of God apply the word individually, effectually. Whatever the need be, Lord, meet it today. Lord, let us not live in despair. And let us not live in, as it were, the second best when the Son of Righteousness has arisen. And all we need to do is reach out by faith and touch him, claiming the promises that he offers in God's word. Come, we pray. Speak for thy glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.